Good morning. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is going to be what we're going to be looking at today. I just want to say that Daniel mentioned something in his prayer before we took of the bread for the Lord's Supper, and he mentioned how he was thankful that Jesus died for an undeserving race. And that's all of us in this room. If you're visiting with us, know that you're visiting a group of people who realize that all of us are undeserving of all the great things that God's done for us. And so this room is filled with people who are thankful for God's grace and what he's done for us. And we would really enjoy it if you could be partakers of that same thing. If you're interested in learning more about that, feel free to ask anyone in here if you want to learn about that. That is kind of distracting, that car thing. Hopefully that goes away soon. In my experience, in the time I've talked to like parents usually have stories about their children that they love to share and they like to talk about. I remember my parents, whenever we're together, they'll talk about stories about when I was like 15 or 16, I used to do drag racing with our lawnmower with my neighbors. And I would lose every single time because their horsepower was 24, but mine was only 17, so that wasn't very fun. But parents always have stories that they like to share about their child and the memories that they have with the kid. Can you imagine Jesus' parents and some of the stories that they may have had about Jesus? Can you imagine some of the ways that they would recall those stories and the excitement that they would have had about all of that kind of thing? What I want to do is we're going to be looking at a story of Jesus when he was 12 years old. And when you think about Luke chapter 2, think about Jesus' childhood. The chapter begins with Jesus. Should I just wait for that? Or are we good now? All right. So when you think about Luke chapter 2, think about Jesus' childhood. Jesus is born at the beginning of the chapter. In the middle of the chapter, he's presented at the temple with Anna and Simeon, and they're prophesying about Jesus. The text that we're going to be looking at picks up as Jesus' family are leaving the temple when they dedicate Jesus as an infant, and then it skips forward 12 years to the incident when Jesus is in the temple. So let's read Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 39, and we'll read through the rest of the chapter. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went about a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is kind of set up the understanding of this text from the perspective of who Luke is writing to. If you were to go back and look at Luke chapter 1, like the first four verses, you'd find that Luke is writing to somebody named Theophilus. And he addresses him as Most Excellent Theophilus. Some people have thought that since the name Theophilus means lover of God, Luke is writing to anybody who loves God. That's true, that he is writing to anybody who loves God. But I think he's specifically addressing somebody named Theophilus, and he has this title of Most Excellent, which would typically be somebody like a position of authority, like maybe a Roman governor or something of that sort. And if that's the case, this story is kind of interesting from the perspective of Theophilus. Because if he has a position of authority, this text is about authority. Jesus realizes in this text who his true father is, but he's still going to be submissive to his earthly parents. So that's interesting to think about that. And as Luke is writing this gospel, he says in the first four verses of the book that he's writing an orderly account. He's done this eyewitness research, he's talked to different people, and he sat down and interviewed them, and he's writing down these stories that he's hearing from other people. In fact, look at Luke chapter 2, verse 19. It says, "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." Then look at 251 at the end of the verse. "And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." This is what I think happens in Luke chapter 2 as Luke is writing this. He's sitting down with Mary, and she's telling these childhood stories as he's recording them because she had treasured these things up in her heart. You can imagine that if you were Mary, you would remember stories like these. And so Luke is recording all of these. We also know from the first four verses of Luke that Luke is writing these things so that Theophilus may have certainty about the things that he's been taught. So he may be certain about Jesus. Now, I don't know if that means that Theophilus was not yet a Christian, but he had learned some things about Jesus and he needed to know for sure. I don't know if it means that he was a new disciple and he needed to be even more grounded in the truth. But I have a question about this. Why would a story of a 12-year-old Jesus help Theophilus know for certain the things about Jesus? Why would this story make a difference to somebody like Theophilus? Can you imagine living in the first century and you hear a story about God becoming flesh and he dwells among men and then he gets crucified like criminals would, but then he raises from the dead and he's enthroned as king of the world? Are you going to have a hard time believing that? That's kind of a hard message to believe. But what if you read a story about Jesus living in the city of Nazareth, about how at one point in his life he was actually 12 years old, and he had a family that went to the Passover every year? If you read that story, you'd be more and more convinced that Jesus isn't a made-up person. But these stories are real, and these things actually happened. Now, as we look at this text, there's a few things to say that are unique about this text. The first thing is this. Besides this story, there's a couple stories in the Bible that show Jesus between his birth and his baptism. One of them is when he's presented at the temple. The other one is when Jesus is fleeing from King Herod. This is the only story, though, that we have of Jesus at 12 years old. Have you ever heard of the Gnostic Gospels? There's a lot of Gnostic Gospels that people have written that are claiming to be written by Thomas or somebody else, and they didn't actually write it. And they show or depict Jesus doing all kinds of crazy things when he was 12 or 13 or 14 years old. This story shows us what Jesus was actually doing at this age in his life. And so that's a unique aspect about this text. Another unique thing about this text is that this is where we have Jesus' first recorded words, where he says that he must be about his father's business, or he must be in his father's house. Third unique aspect about this text is that this is the last time that Joseph is mentioned in the New Testament, Jesus' father. Now, why would this be the last time that Joseph is mentioned? There's some people that think that Joseph died after this, and that's possible. It's also possible, though, that in this text, Jesus is realizing who his true father is. At the age of 13, a Jewish child would go through their bar mitzvah, and that means child of the law. And so in this text, Jesus realizes who his true father is, so there's less of a reason to mention Joseph from this point on. Now, try to think about this scene and imagine that you're in this scene. The time of the year is the Passover. And this is a week-long celebration where the Jews would think about their deliverance of Egypt and they would be feasting for a week on the unleavened bread. And in our calendar, this would be taking place in March or April. And from Nazareth, where Jesus' family lived, this was about an 80-mile journey, a 3 or 4 day trip. And the text says in verse 41 that every year Jesus' family would do this. Can you imagine that? They take 3 or 4 days to get to Jerusalem every year. They stay there for the entire week, and then it takes them 3 or 4 days to get back. Every year, Jesus' family took 2 weeks away from Nazareth, not for a vacation, but to worship God. That's the kind of family that Jesus grew up in. And as the Passover is getting done, you can imagine that maybe the families that haven't seen each other for a while are connecting with each other, and they're talking for a while, and they're like mingling with each other. And then they start leaving Jerusalem. It's kind of like when we leave the church building. Like, the kids are all in that room over there, and then the parents are talking with each other, and there's like the mingle time, and then eventually everybody leaves. That's kind of how I picture this. But as Jesus and the caravan and his group are leaving, well, Jesus isn't with them. That's the interesting thing about the text. The family leaves, and Jesus' family travels for an entire day. And then eventually they go, have you seen Jesus? Where's Jesus? It's interesting to me that the text doesn't bother to blame Mary and Joseph for being neglectful parents. I think the implication is that Jesus was a trustworthy kid that you didn't need to keep your eye on all the time. But can you imagine being Mary and Joseph? You've seen Jesus, you've seen Jesus. We lost God. Where did God go? And eventually they realize that he's not with them, so they have to go and start traveling back and retravel their day's journey that they already made. That's 20 miles. Can you imagine retraveling that one day back? Like Mary and Joseph are walking, they're going, maybe he got abducted. I don't know what happened to him. And they're thinking about all the worst case scenarios. Can you imagine how frantic they would be? Before we started the assembly this morning, I was talking to CJ up here, and she was talking about how the other week she lost her cat for 5 hours. And she was just frantic and sad, and she started crying when she found the cat again. If CJ can get that way about a cat, can you imagine Mary and Joseph getting that way about Jesus, their son? So as they get into Jerusalem, the first place that they look is the temple. I don't know if they're going to the temple first because the authorities may know where this kid is. Maybe they're going there because they know the character of Jesus, though. And they figure that this might be the first place that he's in. But they're coming into Jerusalem, and the population of Jerusalem is 40,000 people in this time period. 40,000 people. Trying to find a little kid with 40,000 people wandering around is like trying to find a needle in a haystack. But you can imagine Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, as they're getting to the temple, they're walking to the outer courts, and they're coming around the corner, and they see Jesus, and he's sitting there with the rabbis, listening to them and asking them questions. And Mary comes up to Jesus, and she says, we've been looking for you in great distress. What is it that you've been doing? And this is where we get the first statement that Jesus makes in the Bible, and this is when he says, I must be in my about my Father's business or in my Father's house. There's some translations that make that different. The reason why there's differences in the translation is because in the literal Greek, this is how it reads. It says, I must be in the blank of my Father. There's no noun there. And so some translations say, I have the business of my Father or in the house of my Father. But because Jesus is in the temple in verse 46, it makes sense in the context to say that Jesus had to be in his Father's house. Verse 50 says that Mary didn't understand the saying that Jesus had for her. Can you imagine why Mary wouldn't have understood this saying? Really, Jesus, you needed to be in your Father's house? We were heading to your Father's house in Nazareth, and you weren't coming with us. If you needed to be in your Father's house, you would have been with us and not in the temple. I don't know exactly what it was that was going on in her mind, but she didn't understand Jesus saying there. And by the way, that needs to be a warning for us. Jesus' family had spent 12 years with Jesus up to this point, and they didn't have him figured out. Is it possible that we can spend 12 years with Jesus as a Christian and worship every Sunday and not have Jesus figured out the way that we need to? That's exactly what's going on with the family here. But Jesus' parents say, you need to come with us back to Jerusalem. And the text says that Jesus still submitted to them. And the text ends in verse 52 by talking about how Jesus was somebody who was growing. Now, that's an interesting text to try to imagine and think about in your mind. I want to pull two main lessons from this. The first lesson isn't going to take as long to talk about. The second one will be a little bit longer. The first lesson that I want to take from this story is how Jesus is an example to youth today. There are various texts in the Bible that show young people and their dedication to God. Joseph in the Old Testament, Josiah in Kings and Chronicles, and here is Jesus. You have three names with J that start with J. They're all good young examples. Here's Jesus at age 12. What are some of the things that he's doing as a 12-year-old that would be a good example for youth? And by the way, for me too, because Jesus is much more mature than I am at age 25 when he was 12 years old in this text. First thing that impresses me about Jesus as a youth is how he chose to spend his time. Imagine that you were in the big city all alone for 3 days. and you're a 12-year-old, what would you want to do? Like, Jesus isn't drag racing his camels with his friends like I would have with the lawn tractor. What Jesus is doing is he's in the temple listening to the rabbis and asking them questions. A 12-year-old, on his own volition and his own desire, is spending time learning about the Lord. Is it reasonable to expect a youth around that age to, on their own, seek out the knowledge of God and want that for their life? I'm impressed with this text and how Jesus chose to spend his time. I'm also impressed with Jesus and the fact that he submitted to his parents. Can you imagine when Jesus' mother comes up to him and he says, "Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." It's kind of like a relieved rebuke almost. If somebody talks to you and they maybe raise their voice a little bit, how do you typically respond to them? Kind of defensive, get off my back a little bit. I don't picture that as a 12-year-old Jesus is responding that way. But he respectfully submits to his parents and then goes with them, even though they don't understand everything about him at that point. I learned from this text the importance of submission to authority. And by the way, this doesn't just apply from kids to parents, but this applies in any sphere of authority. Husbands to wives, all of us to the government, elderships in a local church. Jesus demonstrates in this text what proper respect for authority is. Third thing that impresses me about this text is that Jesus as a 12-year-old understood his purpose. Could we expect a youth around the age of 12 maybe, and I'm not going to peg a certain age and say that that's black and white what it needs to be, but could we expect a youth to understand their purpose in life? You know, one of the struggles of young people is to try to figure out who they are. I'm trying to figure out, am I the class clown? Am I the athlete? Am I this, that, or the other thing? Jesus, as a 12-year-old, understood that his mission was to please his Father. And notice, by the way, that his text, his faith in this text is totally independent of his family. In fact, his family doesn't even understand his faith. But Jesus isn't riding out on the faith of his family. He's developed his own faith as even a 12-year-old in this text. So I'm impressed with Jesus as a 12-year-old and how he's an example to youth today and myself in many ways as well. Now, for the rest of this lesson, I want to talk about something that this text shows in a very interesting kind of way. You may have noticed how verse 40 and 52 emphasize that Jesus grew, that he increased in knowledge, wisdom, stature, and all of that kind of stuff. The Greek word for increase in verse 52, it literally means to lengthen out with a hammer. This is kind of the picture. You guys ever seen like movies like Lord of the Rings or those ancient movies where they have swords that they put into the furnace and then they take the piece of metal out and they hammer on it? That's the picture of growth in this text. By the way, doesn't growth sometimes feel that way? If we're going to grow, doesn't it sometimes feel like we've gotten into a furnace and then a hammer got placed on us? But that's what causes us to get lengthened out and get stronger and grow. Think about some of the times in your life that you've grown. Through trials and afflictions, as you've tried to wrestle through a different text in the Bible and you finally get it. Maybe it was when you were trying to overcome a certain mindset that was dragging you down and you knew was sinful. Think about those times that you had to put the hammer to yourself and how much God helped you grow in that time. When I first became a Christian, one of my struggles is that I was around very mature Christians. And I would think about the knowledge that they had, and I would think about the character that they had, and I would go, why can't I be there right now? I want to be there right now. You ever struggled with that? I wish I knew what they knew right now. I wish I was as holy and sanctified as they are right now. The reason that this text has been so encouraging to me is that Jesus himself had to grow. Jesus had to grow. And by the way, that doesn't imply that Jesus was ever sinful. But we would all agree that knowledge and understanding and wisdom looks different for a 3-year-old than it does for a 20-year-old, than it does for a 27-year-old. At every single stage in life, Jesus was absolutely perfect, but he himself had to grow. What are the ways that Jesus has to grow in this text, though? You'll notice in verses 40 and 52 that it talks about how he became strong and he increased in stature. I think what Luke is emphasizing with those words is he's talking about Jesus' physical growth, first of all. Just try to imagine this. God, who spoke the world into existence, is born of Mary. And he has to be wrapped in swaddling cloth. That's God. He has to be fed by his parents, and the parents have to just take care of him like you'd take care of any baby. And as Jesus becomes a toddler, he starts taking his first steps and he starts forming his first words and he's learning to speak. And as a preteen, maybe he's 6, 7, 8, 9 years old and he's playing with the neighbor kids. Do you know what is different about Christianity from every other religion? Christianity is a story about how a mighty God came down to man. Every other religion is about how we try to work ourselves up to God. Jesus came down to us. Think about how humble he is to do that. The text also talks about how Jesus grew in wisdom, though. It wasn't just physical. And by the way, think about this. Everybody grows up physically. Everybody becomes physically mature. But not everybody becomes mentally mature. That one takes more effort. Everybody can eat food, but not everybody can grow in their wisdom and understanding because they don't put the effort into it. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the idea that I'm learning how the world actually works and I understand the consequences of my action. And if I go down this route, this is going to be what happens. If I go down this route, then this is going to be what happens. Wisdom means that I'm learning God's ideas and I'm putting them into my mind. Jesus was growing in his wisdom. And as he grew in his wisdom, he was also, in verse 52, growing in favor with God. That means that he was growing in his relationship with God. He was growing closer and closer and closer to him on a daily basis. And the text ends by talking about how he also had favor with man. Do you know what the result is if I'm somebody who's growing in wisdom and in favor with God? Part of it is social respect. Now, I know that there's ideas that people will say, you know, if you're following Jesus, you're going to be counted as a bigot and people are going to think that you're mean and you're a jerk. They might say those things, but given enough time, do you know how the world will look at you if you're really trying to follow God? They'll see that you're dependable. They'll see that you keep your word. They'll see that you're reliable in those kinds of ways. And these are the ways that Jesus grew in the text. Now, I have a question about this text. What were the tools that helped Jesus grow? What is it that we see Jesus doing in this text that helped him grow in his wisdom and his understanding and his favor with God and man? Look at verse 46 again. In verse 46, it says, after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. If I could boil down how people grow, it's verse 46. It's by listening and asking questions. And that's in the context of him growing. And by the way, those two things are connected. Can you imagine Jesus in the temple as he's listening? He's listening to the rabbis teach. I don't know if the rabbis were adding understanding to him, or I don't know if he already knew everything that they were talking about at that point in his life. But he's listening to the rabbis. Do you know what Jesus could have been doing the whole time? He could have been the one lecturing. He could have been going, hey guys, I wrote the thing. I am God. I spoke it. Instead, he's humbling himself so much that he's willing to listen to them. But I don't imagine that Jesus just listened to the rabbis. He was listening to Scripture. In this time period, nobody had physical Bibles like this where they could walk around and have it in their pocket. This is why public Scripture reading was so important in this time period. Every Sabbath day, the rabbis or whoever else would get up and they would read from a part of a scroll. And I picture Jesus growing up, listening to everything that's being read, and then walking away and thinking about it and mulling it over in his mind. He was listening to what God said in his word. Now, if we were to compare this idea of listening and asking questions to eating food and stuff, you'll see what I'm saying in a second. Listening would be like eating the food. And asking the questions would be like the digestion process. Jesus is asking questions in this text. Do you see the connection, by the way, between listening and asking questions? If I'm diligently listening to Scripture and I'm thinking about it and I'm not just reading it, but I'm actually studying it, I will have questions about it. I will. I will wonder, why does this verse say this? Why did God use this word in this context? Why is this story in the Bible? And as I'm asking those kinds of questions, do you know what happens in my heart? I start to figure out the answers to those questions and I get amazed at God's word and it changes me. That's exactly what's going on in this text. Jesus is listening and asking questions. Do you know how you can tell who the good Bible students are? It's by those who have questions. And I'm not just saying like people who come up to you and ask you questions, but people who write down their questions, think about it, and they don't have to ask other people, but they're mulling those questions over in their mind. You read a text where it talks about pride or anger, and you're asking the question, how do I get this out of my life? How do I change this? As you're listening, you're asking the questions. This is how Jesus grew in the text. Now, have you ever wondered why Jesus even had to grow? Why is it that Jesus had to grow? I mean, couldn't he just have everything just implanted in him and he could just know it all and he'd be good to go? Think about what Jesus does after this chapter. We have this 30-year gap between this text and the next time that we see Jesus, and what is it that he's doing? He gets baptized and he gets tempted in the wilderness. Do you remember how Jesus fights the temptation? It is written, it is written, it is written. Here's a question. What if he had never spent time studying the Scripture, listening to it and asking it questions? Would he have had those things in his heart to be able to know how to respond to that temptation? I have to say no, that Jesus needed to grow in these ways to be able to withstand the temptation. What about in Luke chapter 11 when the disciples come up to Jesus and they say, hey, teach us to pray. What if Jesus had never grown in his prayer life? Would he have been able to pass on what he had learned about prayer? No. Think about a text that shows Jesus and something that he taught or something that he did that has impacted your life. Do you know why that text has impacted your life so much? Part of it is because Jesus took the time to grow and he passed on his growth to us in the written word. Do you see the point? If Jesus wouldn't have grown, that growth wouldn't have been passed on to us. Growth is what causes people to be useful. And growth is what causes us to be blessed by other people. Think about this in 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. This is one of my favorite texts in the Bible because God has used it in my life to help me grow in some ways that I really needed to when I was studying this. But start out by looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Peter says this, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." You notice in verse 14 that Peter is nearing the end of his life. So I imagine as he's writing this, he's a very old man. Have you ever met like a really old Christian that had some sage advice? That's Peter as he's writing this letter. Look what he says a few verses before this, in verses 5 through 7. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. You'll see in this text that Peter's saying, you need to grow in these qualities. Add to your faith all of these things. By the way, that's a good text to just think about. Am I growing in these specific qualities in my life? Not just one or two of them, but all of them together. I have a question about this, though. Why does it matter that I'm growing in these qualities in this text? Look at 8 through 11. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and your election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you see in this text why it matters that we grow? In verse 8, he says that if you keep growing in these things, they'll keep you from being unfruitful. Can you think of anything worse than being called useless? Can you think of anything worse than that? The way that this text shows the importance of growth is that if I'm continually growing, it means that I'm bearing fruit. Think about some of the Christians who in your life have impacted you and have passed on wisdom and knowledge, and by their example, you've learned important things that you needed to learn. Do you know why they could pass that on to you? It's the same reason as Jesus. He was growing. He passed that growth on to us. The people who have impacted us, they cared about growing, and it's changed our lives. Think, why else is growth important in this text? Look at verse 10. You will never fall. I don't think what Peter is saying is that you will never, ever sin. I think he's saying you're never going to sin so as to fall away. Have you ever met somebody who fell away? Do you know why they fell away? They got to a point where they just stopped growing. They didn't keep putting the hammer to themselves, listening to God's word, asking it questions, allowing it to change their life. They stopped doing that, and it causes them to fall away. Finally, in verse 11, you'll be gained entrance into the eternal kingdom. Do you know what kind of people go to heaven? It's people who have been growing towards that. People aren't going to accidentally get to heaven. A couple years ago, Samantha ran a marathon, and I initially was going to run it with her, and then I realized that I'm not up to the task. I wanted to start running to relieve stress, not add it to my life. So I was there to support her in her marathon running, and when she crossed the finish line, it didn't happen by accident. It took training and growth in her running abilities to be able to do what she did. When I'm continually growing, I in that way am richly provided an entrance into the eternal kingdom. If I've stopped growing, I need to be concerned about whether or not I'm right with God. I don't like to go to the doctor because I don't like to spend the money. But whenever I've gone to the doctor, they will ask you questions to examine your growth and your health. And as you answer those questions on their little checklist, they can get an idea of how you're doing. Don't close your Bibles because we're still going to look at 2 Peter in just a second. But I want us to think about some questions to examine our own hearts to see whether or not we've been trying to imitate Jesus in our growth life. So here's some questions to think about that will reveal to you whether or not you've been growing. Here's the first one. Do you have a deeper knowledge of the Scripture right now than you did last year? Do you have a deeper knowledge of the Scripture? Are you making your decisions based more and more off of the Word of God than you used to? In other words, are you allowing the Scripture to continually govern your life more and more and more than you did last year? Do you still grieve over your sin? Are you seeing a greater need to teach others the gospel? Are you more quick to forgive other people than you used to? Do you yearn to be in heaven more and more than you used to? Isn't this the idea of listening and asking questions? When we ask these questions to ourselves, it can help spur on growth. Why do we stop growing, though? Look at 2 Peter 1:9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. That's why we stop growing. We get so nearsighted. I'm nearsighted. If I take my glasses off, all of you look like a blur. Nearsighted means that you can only see things up close. The reason that I stop growing is because I'm focused on this life, what I'm doing right now, next week, in this life, and I'm never thinking about the eternal consequences of whatever I'm doing. I get nearsighted. And the reason that happens in this text is that I've forgotten that I've been cleansed from my former sins. Whenever I stop thinking about the fact that Jesus has forgiven me and done so much to save me from my sins, that's when I stop growing. Think about what Jesus has cleansed you from. I know that we probably shouldn't dwell too much on our former sins, but think about them. Think about the things that you used to do. And think about how Jesus has cleansed every single sin from your life if you've been baptized in him. If I forget that, I stop growing. I don't know if there's anybody here this morning that has stopped growing and they haven't been putting the hammer to themselves anymore. That's something that Jesus expects of us, and it's something that we see Jesus himself doing. We talked last week about discipleship. Jesus never asks us to do something that he himself didn't first do. He himself became flesh and had to grow. If there's anybody here that has been laxed in their growth, this is a time for you to make yourself right with God. Please come forward while we stand and while we sing. God.